So for those of you just joining us, we spent most of this year talking about relationships, and this is our last sermon on it. Yay! Phew, glad we got that over with. We started talking about biblical friendships, and then we talked about how friendships become courtships, and then marriage, and then parenting, and we finished kind of the discipline of parenting last week, and this week I wanted to talk about families. And this is applicable to both people who have kids, people who are in a church where there's a church family, and a lot of these principles can even apply to roommate situations. The only person I have a little difficulty applying some of these principles is a hermit, but then they wouldn't be listening to this on YouTube anyway. So we're going to take a look at family life. The title, I swiped a little bit from a woman that had done an article on a book by a guy called Butterworth, who wrote a book on the family, and I think it was called The Peanut Butter Family, and she had done a little takeoff on that called Sticky Family or something like that. And I kind of like the idea that a happy family is a sticky family. They stick together, and they also might have a little bit of peanut butter and jelly on them, but that's okay because they are a family, and it's more than having peanut butter and jelly on your shirt that defines you. So has a little acrostic that goes through it called father family, so you can remember some of the points. And if you wind up dozing off during it, I would suggest you do the same thing with this that you can do with any of the parenting things I gave you. You can take any of these concepts, and the most helpful thing you can do is think about, how can I build this idea into my life or into the life of others, those around me? And it's probably going to be more helpful than most of what I will say. So, when I was going to do this, I remembered, oh yeah, there's a story somewhere in the back of my mind of a family somewhere, and you know, eventually it came up that it was the story of Max Jute and Jonathan Edwards. And I've shared this years and years ago. And I went to go find it again, and fortunately, great Google guided me to it. But the very first result I got when searching it out is an article that kind of discredits it. And it's written by a PhD who actually had family issues. And he basically was totally discrediting it and winds up saying, so don't use this story. And he basically took some pastor's take on it and showed how it really wasn't true. And the guy's name is Juke, not Jukes, and therefore, it's really bad. And he goes through and tries to say this is a bogus story because he can't verify any of the information in it, therefore it is bogus. And then so I kind of looked a little more deeply at it and found out that, oh, this is a very authenticated story. It's fact of history. And it goes like this. Back in 1877, there was research done by a sociologist called Richard Dugdale, who was working for the Prison Bureau of the State of New York. And he was going through the prison records looking for patterns to try to figure out, how do we have all these people in prison? What can we do about it? So this he went through the turn of the century and went back through history to find out, because he recognized a number of the people had the same name, and he was kind of working his way through to find out how this came about. And he traced a lot of it back to a guy called Max Juke, J-U-K-E, who lived in American colonial times. Max Juke had no church affiliation. He didn't believe in the Bible. He believed in liberation from all laws. So he was could almost call him an early libertarian. He allegedly advocated free sex, no formal education, and hated imposed responsibilities. Dugdale wrote that Juke was, quote, a hunter and a fisher, a hard drinker, jolly and companionable, averse to steady toil, working hard by spurts and idling by turns. In other words, Juke was neither principled nor industrious. All right, so this is the guy that's going to be the father of that. Max had a son who married a woman that was called Ada, A-D-A, whom an earlier study had identified as the mother of criminals. So Elijah Harris, who was president of the American Public Health Association during the century, had done a similar study and found out a lot of these people went back to Margaret, the mother of criminals, who was this Ada. So Max's son married Ada, and then the two went on to create 1,000 progeny that were studied in this thing. Among the descendants of Max Jute, 310 died as paupers, 300 were convicts, 27 were murderers, documented, 190 were prostitutes, 18 were brothel keepers, 200 were public relief recipients, and 509 had wrecked their lives living as alcoholics or drug addicts. 60 were habitual thieves, 20 managed to become tradesmen, half of those had actually learned their trade in prison. Dugdale was estimate that the Jukes had cost the state of New York, this is back in 1877 dollars, almost $1.4 million to house, institutionalize, and treat. In modern money, I kind of went and calculated what that would be. It's over $100 million, about the cost of President Obama's jaunt to Africa, for those of you who follow things like that. All right, so, big. Okay, Dugdale debated the relative contribution of environment or hereditary to causing these factors. So back then they were thinking, is it just bad seed, or, you know, is it the way the person, you know, environmental factors, okay? And he concluded, environmental factors was largely to blame for their behavior. Quote, environment tends to produce habits which may become hereditary. Who knew? He noted that the Jukes were not a single family, but a composite of, you know, eventually 42 families, and only half of them had the same blood. So he's arguing that it's the environment that's causing this kind of behavior. So far, all right, I'm on the same page with the guy. Then he urged public welfare changes and improvements in the environment in order to prevent criminality, poverty, and disease, writing, quote, public health and infant education are the two legs upon which the general morality of the future must travel. Like, whoa. So if we have people who are healthy and educated, they will just become better criminals. That's not going to produce morality. The guy, the PhD who kind of wrote the article against this, is going to be criticizing the comparison guy who is noted to have morality and industriousness and a couple other good noble characteristics. And he says it has nothing to do with what the guy believed, it's just that he just happened to have these things, but obviously, different case. So a guy called W.A. Winship studied what happened to the descendants of a colonial era evangelist that most of you were known as Jonathan Edwards, who's the guy who's responsible for the Great Awakening, which is largely responsible for a lot of the morality that swept across America. He served for a brief period of time just before his death as president of what has eventually been known as that esteemed institution, Princeton University. Rah! So he studied his descendants, and he had like 929, a little less than 1,000 of the other guy. Of the 929 descendants of Jonathan Edwards, they included 13 college presidents, 86 college professors, 430 ministers, 314 war veterans, 75 authors, 65 physicians, 30 judges, and that's in the days when judges were very respectable. And now it's going to start getting a little dicey. 100 lawyers, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, 7 congressmen, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and controller of the U.S. Treasury. I can't win them all. So it's amazing when you consider the progeny of these two people, these two streams. One group greatly contributed to society, and one group basically caused, you know, much cost to society. So the difference, according to number studies, is the character of the men that started it and what was passed on through the generations. I would agree that environment is a factor, but it's not sociological environment, but it's the family. So there's a lot of talk about family, what constitutes a family. The Obama administration has basically said that a family is anything that has kids, and now the rule is that if you are you can take off from work to take care of kids that you are unrelated to by blood or legality. So if you are just living with someone and they have kids, you can actually get leaves of absence that the federal government has mandated if you work for a company of over 50. So you can just take it off to be able to take care of these kids that you basically, you know, next week you could be related to somebody else and take off. You know, it's just kind of crazy. The traditional definition of a family, which is kind of useful in this week when DOMA got overturned and Proposition 8 got overturned, or parts of them, is one that I would go back to my friend Aristotle for. He said it's the basic biological and sociological reproductive unit of life. So families are going to have in them, according to this definition, the ability to reproduce biologically and reproduce sociologically. And Aristotle believed, in writing in Politics, that the family was essential for the state. And that's where the ancient civilizations got all their leaders. They didn't have schools, the families raised them. And you can actually make a case for an aristocracy ruling over a peasantry, because the peasants didn't train their kids, the aristocrats did. And throughout history you can kind of see that when the aristocrats do their job and train their kids, you have good government. And then when you put people in government who have no training, you have a mess very similar, to what we got today. Okay, so let's go back to the way it's supposed to be. And, you know, all the stuff that I said about parenting previously applies today, particularly mothers and fathers and training your kids. But it's the parents that basically set the environment, they take the mandate, that creates the growth of the kids. It's like planting tomatoes. You cannot actually make a tomato plant grow. You can't go out there and say, come on, little plant, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Maybe the carbon dioxide that, you know, might help the plant. But basically, you don't cause it to grow. You just give it the environment and the boundaries, and it causes growth. And with a lot of families, it works that way. If you create the right environment, good growth naturally happens. Of course, bad growth has to be weeded out. Good growth has to be encouraged. And the individual plant is responsible for its own growth to some extent. So the first piece that I threw down here, because I needed something that started with F, is fatherhood. And in a church, we're considered the family of God, because God is our Father. We all share the Spirit, and depending on how sanguine you want to get, we all share the same blood, that we're covered by it, our sins are forgiven by it. And when Paul was praying for the Ephesian church to live in unity, he started with, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named. Ephesians 3:14. We're going to be looking at some verses out of Paul's writing, particularly in Ephesians, where he's talking about how the church is supposed to live. And it's really not a bad model for how the families are supposed to live. When I was doing the thing on dads, I said, Dad, you are CEO of your family. And you have not just the objective of keeping it from becoming insolvent, but it's supposed to produce something. It's supposed to produce godly offspring. That's God's intent, as we looked at the past week. See, Deuteronomy 6, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's one. You love him, you fear him, and you teach your kids to do the same. And that was God's plan for raising up godly people. Malachi talks about the same thing. So one of the things that we should have as a church family and as individual human families is a sense of belonging. Our identity should come from that. In other parts of the world, who your family is huge. Here in America, it's, you know, kind of got a little bit diluted. But our families do, for better or worse, shape us and make us. And that is a defining element of who we are. In the brackets, I have the opposite of this trait. Instead of sharing a sense of belonging, which is one of our needs according to Maslow, observing us, it's probably right, is rejection. And what most families do is they reject those who don't do what the other people want. We need to work on rejecting behavior, not rejecting a kid. And that's sometimes hard to distinguish between the two when you're in the heat of battle. Another characteristic of good families is that there's an accepted arrangement of authority and roles. Not having that, there is chaos. You'll notice a little asterisk next to it. If you go down to the bottom, you'll find out that the asterisk is tuned to traits of families which rated themselves very high in marital happiness and satisfaction with their parent-child relationships. So I was looking for the reference to where I got that, and I kind of found the guy, and I found that some of his research was, Stinton was his name, was in a excellent piece of government work, which I gave you the URL to. 1990 or so, they had this conference where they gathered 13 experts from different disciplines on family life. You know, sociologists, psychiatrists, family studies people. I don't think they had any ministers in the group, for good reason. But they basically had done research on the family. And for the most part, research is done on problem cases. This was research that was done on what made for a good family. And this is useful, you know, expenditure of tax dollars from my perspective. I want to know how to do something that's right. You know, so you know, let me look at what the reality is, and let me then try to adapt those things so I can add to them. You know, it's like football teams teaching people how to play and execute football plays. They go and look and see, well, what's working, and then they try to apply it. Other corporations, they scatter. What's the competition do? What are they doing? How can we copy it without getting infringements? So, one of the things that came out of this, all the things that came out of the study, I asterisked and popped up there, which is something that would also come out from a biblical perspective. Accepted arrangement of authority and roles. This was amazing to find in a governmental report, because they basically don't want to admit that there are roles. But there was some interesting, commentary on this. It's that, and it's kind of compared the family to a military unit. In times of crisis, you need to have people have roles and responsibilities to respond to it, otherwise the enemy picks them off. So having an accepted father, an accepted mother, accepted roles for the kids, a hierarchy within the kids, this is all good for having the family function in such a way that they are pleased. The alternative is chaos, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And then everybody's, wrangling for more pieces of turf and trying to put someone down and pick themselves up. So if there's accepted authority and roles, then the family does a whole lot better. You produce kids with higher esteem, they do better on scores, they do better on getting to the colleges they want, they do better on getting the income they want because they learn how to work. I mean, there's all kinds of great things that come out of having a good family structure. I'd even go so far as to say, if you looked on a broader sociological perspective, people who have a good family structure in their culture have a better product of their kids. And I was amazed that there's a lot of research to support that kind of arrangement. So fatherhood is important. Us as a family of Christ, we are under the headship of Christ, and there's roles within the body, and a similar thing would carry over into families. Second, there's an atmosphere that fosters growth and development. Growth is a scary thing. There's a thing called growing pains, and they're actually literal. We were amazed that Chet would wake up saying, "Oh, I'm so sore." And we're kind of, "Chet, you look taller." We measure him. Yeah, he grew. I mean, growth on a physiological, it's painful. And on an emotional basis, it's even more painful. You kind of just kind of get things comfortable, and then, you have these next requirements put on you. And then just when you get comfortable with, that, there's this thing called school, and when you get that, then there's, like, jobs, and then there's family, and then there's more kids, and then there's, parents, and, it's just like there's a constant growth process. And one of the things that I think fosters growth and development is that a person feels safe and secure, they have freedom to fail. And if you drop down and skip the verse for a minute, if there's protection, there's safety, there's security, and the kids' needs are met, they tend to grow. Absent that, there's fear and there's uncertainty, and people are unwilling to venture outside their comfort zone. So if the parents are doing their job of shepherding the kids that God has entrusted to them, what's the first thing the shepherd needs to do to the sheep? Protect them. It's basically you keep them from the stuff that's going to harm them. You keep them from eating stuff that's not good for them. You keep them from wondering where the wolves are. You keep them from beating up on the other sheep. It's like, anybody reach Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, with a great little book that describes shepherding for us city dwellers. That's the key thing, is protection. So the parents need to actually protect the kids from each other, particularly if you have more than one of these critters, and from the forces that are going to undermine their sense of worth and value. Before I go to the next piece, let me take a look at the verse. Colossians 3, I think, Paul does the same thing in Ephesians, but Colossians 3 had a key piece I think is important. It starts with 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is the NIV. I think they expressed that correctly. If you don't do the discipline and restraining the kids from doing what is naturally and instinctually self-centered, then the family unit is not going to work. Parents can cater to one kid, but what happens when you have two kids, or three kids, or four kids, or the number goes up? You can't cater to each kid as the center of the universe. And eventually you have to realize, oh, we have to basically limit what goes on with one kid to benefit the other kids, and then, you know, welcome to the real world. So you first have to put together whatever belongs to your early nature. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Okay, this is addressed to individual believers, particularly as they live vis-a-vis others, and this is totally applicable to marriage relationships, friendships, and obviously families. So get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, and dishonorable or abusive speech from your lips. What's dishonorable or abusive speech? Is it speech that makes someone feel bad? Might be. It's things that basically undermine their sense of worth and value. Yeah, it's probably right. It's a word that isn't used too much, but the thing that is dishonorable, it doesn't honor the others. There are whole books written on, you know, speaking blessings to your kids that they go a little too far in the wrong direction. But think about, how have you actually worked on getting rid of anger and rage? You basically worked on not being angry, but have you worked on getting rid of anger? Not saying what you feel when you feel like rage, but we're supposed to get rid of actually even feeling the rage. How do you go about doing that? It was a sermon called Ain't Gonna Rain No More, based on Romans 6. It's how to put to death your old nature and put on the new nature. It's in truthbase.net. I encourage you to go through that if you have not done it. How do you get rid of slander? If you think about slander, slander is you're putting someone else down to make yourself feel good, to boost yourself up. So one of the ways to get rid of it is you develop a good walk with God, you get worth and value from God, and then you're not going to be as tempted to put others down. Do not lie to each other. One of the things that drives me crazy, and one of the things that parents can fairly rapidly extinguish, it's difficult to do this in one part, is lying. How do parents get rid of lying? Have you ever had your mouth washed out with soap? It's the easiest thing to do, especially now that they have liquid soap. You just squirt. And it's amazing how you can get rid of certain speech from your kids with a little squirt of soap. You know, and then they don't do that. But lying, you can't do this in a body of believers. Believers tend to lie to each other because we don't want to admit reality. We want to make ourselves look better. We hide. You know, we do all these things that we shouldn't be doing. And it winds up coming out in our speech and how we present ourselves to others. If in a family people are always lying to each other, you can't get a relationship going. You can't have intimacy because it's based on truth. So it's something that you need to work on removing. The easier way to work on removing that is grow so you have nothing to lie about. Therefore, so that's the stuff you get rid of. Then, as God's elect, chosen people, holy and beloved, holy, that's a good thing to get into our lives, we need to clothe ourselves with compassion. It means we feel what the other person feels. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with one another, and we forgive one another. If you have a grievance against another person, forget about it. Forgive them, just as God forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I mean, if I could just spend all day, I'm not going to, on this verse, trying to figure out how to integrate these into our lives. You should be spending time figuring out, how do I basically make this look in my life? How am I doing on compassion? How do I show it to my kids? You know, oh yeah, I can understand how you feel that way. All right, so you feel with them. And really understand how they feel that way. And then show them a way that makes it so they don't feel their pain. Humility, you know, parents, I think, do actually a pretty decent job on this. You know, if you think about a parent changing a diaper, humbling themselves to take care of their kid, right? Parenting is basically at least a quarter century this far of changing diapers. You bow down to meet the needs of the kids, to serve the kids. I mean, if Jesus could wash the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, we can work on washing the feet of each other metaphorically, in terms of helping them with the dirt and the problems. Bearing with each other, not holding grudges. We basically sometimes have to express a little rage to get our kids to somehow get out of the grudge mode, and it's part of the parenting job. Okay, so that's the, you know, part of the protection piece. Let's look at some of the other stuff. Appreciation and encouragement. The flip side of that is criticism. If you're not disciplining your kids so you can encourage them, you'll wind up having to criticize them more and more and more. And you also have to be around your kids to be able to see them doing good things. Jill and I are really big on making sure we have dinner with our kids whenever they're in town. And when they were growing up, we worked on making sure we ate together. And it was one of the most, apart from walking with God ourselves, having the dinner table to be able to transmit values and perspectives and develop our kids has been huge, and that's why it's one of our most fun times still. Especially in appreciation and encouragement. Our community had a pool party yesterday, and Jill and I went to meet some of our neighbors, and we wound up sitting with a group that were relatively recent folks moving into the neighborhood from Lebanon and from Egypt and some other places around the world. And one of the moms, she must have been, her English was flawless, so she must have, she said she was Egyptian, but obviously spent enough time in America, had these two little boys that were kind of cute. One tried to drown himself, like a two-year-old, within the first 5 minutes. He ran past the lifeguard. The lifeguard said, "Don't run." He just kept running, went right into the pool. And then another woman had to go. She lost her iPhone diving in to pull the kid out. The kid had never been taught to obey. But the mother was great on encouragement. She was so great on encouragement that the adults could not have a conversation because the kid kept bringing up rocks and saying, "Oval, moon, oh, right, oh, that's so good, you're so smart." You're also interrupting the adults. You've never learned not to do that. But, it's like the mother had bought into the parenting that the kid can do no wrong. Then as the kids are dropping rocks on each other's feet and their bare feet, it's like, the three-year-old was dropping rocks on the two-year-old. Then the mother could no longer have the conversation with the adults because she now had to go and, basically be a rock referee. After telling the kids multiple times not to do that, big on encouragement. And then the kid would come when they said it was time to go and just stood there and screamed at the mother for 5 minutes. So it's like, encouragement is good, but there's also got to be training. You can't just encourage, you have to train so the kid has the behavior that you can affirm. So appreciate encouragement. When family members do things, please and thank you, really good things to have. Manners are good. I'm really big on internal manners. I'm not as, huge a stickler on external manners. That eventually develops as the kids grow. But to be appreciative for people doing things. Jill made a comment. She was reading her diary. And at, 3 years old, over the ages, 3 years old, Shan is, basically sees Jill having to change Brittany's diaper and goes and gets a diaper. No one asked her. She just kind of knew to bring it over. And then she's actually helping her when there's 4 and 2. They work on helping each other. And we encouraged that. We modeled it. We affirmed it. And as a result, they learned to serve one another more. Good communication patterns, freedom to share and be vulnerable. That's a characteristic of the atmosphere that fosters growth and development. The alternative is hiding and hurling. A book by that title. Adam and Eve hid and hurled and blamed each other. I grew up with a family that always blamed others. And Chet's favorite quote on this is, quote, "It's not my fault that I have to blame other people for my failings." it's human nature. We don't want to own responsibility. But it's like, okay, I did it. It's wrong. Now that I own my sin, I can get forgiveness for it. Confession means speak the same thing. So if we confess our sins, it means speak the same thing that God says. It's wrong. I did what was wrong. I am now not going to do that. I know that's wrong. If there's not good confession, then you expect the person to do the wrong thing all over again. The distance between the relationship remains. But when a person comes up and says, "Look, I was wrong. I'm sorry I took your Tonka truck. I won't do that again." Then there's hope that the two can actually live together in a little more harmony. The bit about apologizing kind of would fit in there as well. So the atmosphere that failure isn't fatal, you don't get kicked out of the family for failing, is okay, and that also carries over in the church. Yeah, we're sinners, all right? We're not as bad as we used to be, and we're not as good as we're going to be, so we don't wallow in sin, but we work on being sanctified as God desires us to be. Mutuality is another point. Ephesians 4:6 talks about how the whole body, under the headship of Christ, that is key, gets fitted and held together what everyone supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. When that dynamic is at work, the body causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. It's the job of the body to build the body. We're not a body just for our own needs. It's to build up each other. It's not that, the focus is not so much on external numerical growth. We build up each other. That means we want each other to become more like Christ. That's our goal here at Big Apple Chapel. It's also the goal of families. The family goal is to build up the family members. You don't put down family members to make yourself better. You work on building them up so the whole family is a more cohesive unit. This takes some things like commitment. It's actively promoting another's highest happiness and well-being. The difference of this is, the alternative to this is indifference. So in most families, each kid puts in their iPod and goes do their thing. They got their friends, their room, their thing, my stuff, leave it alone, don't touch it, I'll kill you. And we were pretty strong on, you don't really own stuff. Yeah, that's your toy, it was given to you. You can have it for a week, but then sharing might be in order. And people say, you need to give kids their stuff to take responsibility. Well, we move more towards the thing of we are a family, there's a commonality here, and if the other kid is going to abuse your toy, then they can't use it. And it's funny, is that that same prospect has grown up, our kids still, quote, fight over clothes. they raid each other's closets all the time. After they cleaned out mom and dad, now they clean out each other. and it's still funny, you can have that for 2 weeks. Once they get something, and the newness is worn off, and they kind of gingerly loan it to each other, and then, but there's a mutuality. There's an awareness that we share what we have with each other, our lives as well as our stuff. So there's a commitment to the family. There's a sharing of time, experiences, and values versus being self-centered. There's respect, responsibility, accountability, understanding, and edification versus being irresponsible. As we've been getting some progress reports back from our kids spending their month bumming around Europe in a car, it's close quarters. If you're living in one car for all that amount of time. And one of the emails that we got back said, we've kind of noticed there's some things we need to work on. And they are committed to working on this stuff. It's really interesting to see that that's the dynamic. As I reflected on what we were doing with our kids in the previous sermons, we put a lot of effort into the first one, because I heard, you put the effort into the first one, the others tend to follow. And it's true, the first one passes on the values to the second down. By the time it gets down to the fourth one, it's like playing telephone, a lot of stuff gets lost, and then you have to kind of get back in the saddle and start riding herd on them. But the idea that the kids pass on to each other and are committed to one another. With Gentile and Brittany, we were big on, because of the real danger area, on the whole not dating thing. And we realized I didn't have to do that much with the brothers, because the sisters now took over and got on the brothers' case and would beat up their brothers if they started getting out of line. Not physically anymore, but in other ways. And one of the things I heard them saying, one of the girls saying, "We have a reputation you guys have to uphold." And now, they're concerned about the family reputation, and they've actually worked on cultivating and developing it, and then they start seeing some of the benefits from being part of the family, and they've kind of bought into where they will modulate their behavior for the common good. Well, that's the way it's supposed to work. It also supposed to work that way in a church, where we limit our behavior for the common good, for the reputation. So there's an accountability that's in the mutuality, where they talk about what's going on in each other's lives. And we've been pretty upfront with our kids about what's going on, about various things, and encourage that kind of atmosphere where they build up each other. I can't stress too strongly the sharing of time. I think in America we have delegated almost the entire child rearing responsibility to others. As I read some of the sociological studies, it's the state has to do this because the families are no longer doing it. And then we look at who the state gets to do it. Dysfunctional people raise dysfunctional people. And it just perpetuates the problem. The idea that, the state will do it, or somebody else will do it, and I'll just make sure that they're there, I won't put any effort in myself, I think is totally pervasive in our culture. particularly from the dad perspective. Okay, we go, we get money, and then we, you know, pay for them to go to school. All right, end of my responsibility. No, what are they learning in school? Are they being debriefed? Are parents involved? And one of the reasons we decided to homeschool is we figured it was just such a huge time commitment to try to debrief our kids from what they were going to be learning in school. I'm so grateful we made that choice. Also, we felt it was a much better form of education. And then further down was the religious aspects of it. But basically, I didn't want to have to waste the time spending all this effort getting my kids to go to this thing, come back from this thing, do stuff for this thing called school. Where's the time that you spend with your kids? There isn't that time. It carries over into leisure time. Okay, we'll take them to this league or this sport or this activity. And think, I'm being a good parent because I'm getting my kids to all these things. Well, where's the time with the kid? They listen to their iPods on the way to the thing, or they talk to their friend on the way back from the thing. There's no time there. So the time spent with your kids is watching your kid do something. And then maybe one word. Oh yeah, you did that. Yeah, Dad. You know, there's no time with the kids anymore. When it comes to church, oh, well, let's have the church take care of raising our kids. And our posture is, no, we don't have a Christian ed program. We don't really have a Sunday school. We believe it's the parents' job to train their kids spiritually. We will help the parents do that. And a lot of parents are just looking for, I want another daycare thing from Sunday daycare for my kids. I don't want the responsibility. And as a result, there's no mutuality. There's no family that people want to be part of. Michael Pearl wrote a couple articles on why kids jump ship. And he says, the other ships are just so much more attractive. And I would agree that parents need to make the life of their family fun and attractive so their kids want it. Their kids want to come home. They want to be part of their family. The big joke is, oh, we got to see our family. You know, well, if you have a non-Christian family, yeah, that's the way it is. But our kids, I think, really are valuing the time. It's at the point where, oh no, we got the kids again. And Jill, she really kind of gave me an elbow. God. Well, you know, I'm really kidding. Okay, so next piece that you need is interdependence and influence. I'm going to jump to Philippians on this. All Paul's thinking about how churches are supposed to interact. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. You look at the next point, love is other-centeredness. And it's just a real joy for Jill and me as parents to hear that our kids have a unity and a concern for each other. Not always expressed the most kindness and gentleness, but they are really looking out for each other. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. My kids aren't perfect. Sometimes they take after other relatives. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, more important than themselves. Look at not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And some conflicts has arisen in our family where our firstborn, we actually raised her to be a mother hen, and sometimes the younger kids object that. To which I say, you know, if you were being a proper younger kid, she wouldn't need to do anything. What she's saying is actually correct. Well, I don't want her telling me. Well, then if you don't want her to actually get on your case for that, don't do that. And we also talked to the mother hen saying, you need to tone it down a little bit. But if, you know, she wasn't doing it, we'd have to be doing it. Because, you know, it doesn't matter who's saying the message, it's the message true. So you want to cultivate interdependence and the kids influence each other. People learn their role and place in society by observing models. The alternative to that is disunity. In his work on politics, Aristotle said that the father is the monarch of his house with regard to his kids, and he runs a republican government with his wife. So what that means is he's a fan of a patriarchal society, and when it came to the kids, the father's word was law. When it came to his spouse, a republican government is a representative government where you solicit the input from the people that you represent, and then you make the correct decision. And I really think when I went back to the marriage sermons, that's the way God's word also outlines things as well. A husband is given the responsibility by God, and he's given the responsibility to lead for the benefit of those under his leadership. And Aristotle went on to say that the kid learns how to relate into society by learning how to relate in his family. So our current families raise kids that are independent, self-centered, look out only for their own interest. is it any surprise that our government, which is a product of the people that have been raised like that, where everybody would be looking after what's in their own interest, who cares what's a noble ultimate goal or good, who cares what's in the best interest of others, it's what's in the best interest of us who have the power. It's funny talking to, not funny, it was very enlightening talking to the people from Egypt about what's the real story there. And he said it's just, like everywhere else, people make like, you know, 80 bucks a month, but if you're in the military, you make, you know, some of them are making over a million dollars a month. And it's people that have no training, no upbringing, they just have to be from the town where the current leader was, and they have these people that are leading. He says, just like politics everywhere else, it's cronyism, and it's hurting the people. And it's, I said, yeah, that's just kind of like America, except we hide it a little better. But you know, it's, they're young as a governmental nation, so it's a little more obvious. And people don't learn how to submit to authority, look out for the best interests of others. It's supposed to be learned at home. It's not something you learn in daycare. You also learn teamwork and contribution, and value is earned and bestowed in interaction with others. The alternative to that is isolation. So our kids have tasks, and it's not just you do your task and then you're free. It's you do your task and then you see if you can help others. Now, I realize from, you know, strict economic perspective that doesn't incentivize people to do their tasks that well, but from the perspective of dad as monarch, it does. So cleaning up the kitchen after dinner. Everybody works on doing it. We don't even have assigned tasks. I guess maybe at one point we did, but everybody does things. People gravitate towards the tasks that they like, and basically people work until it's done. And if they finish the task they're working on, they go and help others out. And then everybody's done, and then everybody can relax. It's kind of the way it's supposed to be, as opposed to, oh, I did my job, and I'm not going to do anything else. And when I hear that, you know, I've heard that over the years, I've really come down on the kid who's saying that, because that's not what a family's about. That's not what a team's about. If you think about a military squad facing enemy fire, you know, they protect each other. They look out for each other. They do their job. They do the job of the guy next to him if he's not doing their job. They make sure that the group survives. And then offline, when they're not fighting, they might address insufficiencies in a person's behavior. There's an interdependence that gets built when a family unit does things together. There's actually a interdependence that gets built in a church when they do things together. Having a church in our culture where, particularly in New York City, where people, you know, basically are more consumer mentality, oh, we'll just, you know, outsource that and outsource that, outsource that, so we don't have to do anything. It's like, no, not quite. We need to basically work together and to build up each other, giving people opportunities to make contributions to the whole group. And it's in that that value gets earned and then bestowed by the group honoring the people who do that. The alternative is to live in isolation. Last one, two more. Yeah. Love. Self-sacrificially desiring what's in another's best interest. As Jesus said, you know, the greatest love is laying down your life for your friends, just like he laid down his life for us. Love is sacrificing yourself, not just a few minutes or an hour or, you know, a part of yourself, your whole life, for the benefit of others. And some of the things that happens in problem solving, as opposed to blaming people about it, and spiritual commitment. Spiritual commitment was one of the ones that showed up in this sociological list. And in the review of the conference, it said there was a lot of discussion about this. And it's not just church membership. It's, you know, various forms of spirituality, morality. You know, basically, people didn't want to say it's going to church. And yeah, it's not going to church. It's having a relationship with God. But people don't want to have God in the picture. Yet the research indicates that if the people are committed to God, they have better relationships with one another. Because the alternative to being committed to God is self-worship. And one of these days, I'm going to do a defense of the Ten Commandments. And one of the pieces I'm going to make out of that is, people will tend to buy the Ten Commandments. You can make a case on multiple levels, even on the adultery one, that life is better following the Ten Commandments than not. Where you get the most kickback or pushback is on the first one. We don't want to put God first. Yet I would argue that is the most significant commandment. Failure to follow it causes the breakdown of society. And I, as a Western civ prof, can demonstrate that from one civilization to the next. If we're not worshiping the God that created you, or the gods as your culture understands them, and getting worth and value from doing what's favorable in their sight, you will get worth and value from putting down others with a sword in politics or any other numerous ways, both on a national and interpersonal level. If you are not committed to serving God and worshiping Him, who are you going to worship? Yourself. You're not going to better others. You're just going to seek to aggrandize your reputation to be the top at above others. And, you know, you might be at pretty near the bottom of everything, but as long as you're above someone else that you can step on, you feel good about yourself. Horrible way humans are wired. God basically desires us to worship Him, and then we everything else falls into line. Like I said before, as the body interacts, it's under the headship of Christ. As we interact, it's under the fathership of God the Father. If you don't have that commitment to God's way first, none of the other stuff really works that well. And it's so amazing how people want to get rid of this piece, yet the truth is, the reality piece of truth is that you need the spiritual commitment to make a good family work. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, truth is that which best explains all the facts. It's found at the convergence of three things: revelation, reason, and reality. Revelation is God's word. We get it through the Hebrews. Of course, Christianity. Reason, you know, we have the written records of the Greek reason, but just logic. It's got to be logical. Logically consistent, otherwise it's not true, or you don't understand it correctly. And then the reality piece. We want to see it work. And, you know, you look at what the scriptures say, commitment to God, great. Reason, yeah, explain that. And then all the studies of successful families and successful individuals have spiritual commitment in there as an essential characteristic. And these are written by people who fundamentally are opposed to the God of the Bible. Yet that's what the honest research tends to say. Of course, people have studies that say something otherwise. Okay, last but not least, why? Why was hard to find a word for? Yardsticks. Yardsticks are used for measuring things. And I think a family needs to measure itself. It needs to have some evaluation. A lot of successful families will get together every Sunday to talk about what's coming up for this next week. When the kids had four different schedules going at the same time, it was a matter of survival. What's happening? Who has to be where? What do we have to do? Is there anything we can cut out? But you should also be evaluating how the kids are growing. As the kids were growing up, John and I would get some time to try to escape and talk about a number of things, and one of them would be, you know, how are the kids doing? What do we need to address? Fortunately, we can have breakfast together frequently, and we would talk about what was going on with the kids and what were the problem areas. And then at the end of the day, you know, what happened and how can I help? So you need to be measuring the progress of your family. The verse that I put here is Genesis 12. This is the passage where God calls Abraham. And he says, okay, Abe, get out from your country, from your family, and go to a place I'm going to show you, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you'll be a big nation, I'll give you a land, blah, blah, blah. And then Genesis 12:3, in you, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's plan, that the descendants of Abe would eventually cause a blessing for the entire world. From the descendants of Abe, we got Moses. From Moses, we got the Old Testament recorded. We also got, from the descendants of Abe, the 12 tribes of Israel. He gave us the rest of the Old Testament, the history of these people. From that, we have Isaiah 53, the promise of the Messiah. And then we got the Messiah who died for our sins. And then the whole world believes that Jesus died for their sins, or can believe that, and not perish but have eternal life, says John 3:16. They are blessed in that regard. But wait, there's more. There's a lot in the Old Testament and in the New about raising kids. And kids that are raised according to biblical principles wind up blessing others. And I think a family needs to ask, are my kids blessing others spiritually? Do they know seven passages that they can pass on? Can they lead someone to Christ? Can they overcome sin? Can they be a model of Christlikeness? Can they limit themselves for the benefit of others? in Toil, I've got a career path for Christians that basically parents can go through, and a lot of the parenting objectives that I referenced in previous sermons are things that should be built into a kid's life, and the parent should be able to measure this. The objective overall is to create and maintain a warm and healthy environment conducive to reproductive growth. Are my kids growing up to be able to reproduce? So I was thinking about this in Jonathan Edwards' family. I recall the conversation Jill and I had this week. She did came across something. One of her relatives sent a piece of her grandfather, and we talked a little bit about it. And her grandfather was responsible for Yuri Bronfenbrenner being up at Cornell to develop the family studies program, and he was a big fan of family studies. And he was voted like Parent of the Year, but we kind of knew that the parenting skills were really deficient. And knowing the family, I asked Jill to give me a few numbers, and here they are. I said, he had three wives. How many progeny did he have? She said, counted them up, seven. All right, so the guy had seven kids. How did they do? How many offspring did they have? And she said, 15, I think was the right number. Was it 15? All right, so 15. And he said, not counting your family, how many offspring did those 15 people have? Altogether? Yeah, three. Three kids. And any of those have offspring yet? No, I don't think they're going to. The line basically died out. What went wrong? And on Jill's side, you know, I think from her parents, they're like 15, 13 or 15, you know, kids, they keep multiplying. And I was thinking about the outline that I had today in light of how many of these traits were actually exhibited in her family. Her family were not Bible believers. End of their life, they did it. But they had a very, very strong father figure that was, I think, a major source of having there be not chaos. There was rebellion, but it wasn't total chaos. They had a mom who was, you know, caring and concerned for her kids. She tried to create that environment, and it helped the kids grow. It was far, far from perfect. I get most of my illustrations of defective parenting from there. But just those little pieces made it so that the kids could reproduce. And if you aren't reproducing your kids spiritually, I think you kind of missed the boat. Good yardstick to measure your kids is, are your kids able to reproduce spiritually and eventually reproduce physically? One, the objective is to help the kids progress through the lifestyle developmental tasks rather than, well, we just have kids because that's what you do, or oops, that's why we have kids. And there should be goals for your family. You know, some people have family devotion goals. As I mentioned, our goal was to have our kids have quiet times. It wasn't just sit down and lecture them on the Bible. Goals for recreation, vacation. The idea of a family council to determine what's going wrong. A lot of singles have roommate meetings, which are great. You sit down and say, okay, how are we doing as a house or apartment? You know, what are the issues? Families need to do those same things so you can kind of set the right priorities. I think if you do these things, you'll have a family that you can enjoy, a family that actually enjoys being together. They will stick together on the long haul. And the Apostle John echoed Jill's mind belief that, you know, we have no greater joy than to know that our children walk in the truth. And as they go out to establish their own families, we have given them a far better model than what we came from. The model we came from, particularly the one that I came from, was totally dysfunctional. And because we follow the scriptures, we have given our kids a model, and they will tend to follow the model that we've had more than the things that we've said, although we've kind of taught them to pay attention to the things that we've said and the fact that it comes from the scripture. But they will go out and bless others, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So happy family is a sticky family following God's principles. Okay, questions? Yeah, Vince.
Well, you mentioned early in the sermon protection of the kids, and then you also kind of made that some about freedom to fail. Can you talk a little bit more about what you mean by freedom to fail and how a biblical family promotes that versus maybe other environments?
Okay, for the most part, when a kid fails, is because they've made unwise choices. Now, as parents, you see your kids making choices that aren't necessarily your choices. And you want to encourage independent thought. You also want to encourage reap as you sow. If you never let your kid make choices, you get a kid who's tied to the apron strings, is the metaphor for that. So you have to allow them to make choices that aren't always best. And you kind of have to figure out, is this one of those things where I want to prevent them from reaping the negative consequence, or I'm okay with the negative consequence that they'll have? So it's a thing where you really have to trust the Spirit of God to guide you in giving you insight into, that's why you want to cultivate your own relationship with God first. You know, should I let them do this thing that is kind of stupid, but is probably educational, or is it going to make too much of a mess to impact too many other members of the family, including myself, where I say, no, you don't do that. So you let the kids do stuff that isn't always wise, because you want them to grow in wisdom, and if they never get the opportunity to make choices. This does not start when they're 3 years old. It does not even start when they're 6 years old. You know, it starts somewhere beyond that age group where you then start giving them more choices because you've shown them that's wise. And, you know, can I go play in traffic? Oh, well, hon, it's your choice. Just watch out for the really big trucks because they make you go spot. No, you know, the answer is no, you may not play in traffic. You know, what's going on? And then when they get older, they realize, why would I want to play in traffic? You know. So you basically have to protect them from bad choices, but you let them make, you know, God lets us make some stupid choices sometimes so we learn from them. If the kid's not learning from it, then you begin to worry about, you know, it's like, will I let them do this in the future? Because if they don't learn from their mistakes, they're going to continue to make bigger and bigger mistakes. And then you have to kind of retool and figure out what's gone on here. Why is it that, you know, you made a dumb mistake and you're continuing to make dumb mistakes, you know, what's going on? Yeah. In what way is a church, or should a church be like a family? In what way is it different? We don't discipline people, unless it's like really bad. It should be pretty similar. There's an authority structure in a church. There's a commitment to church. We try to create an environment where people build up each other. So it's really hard to have a biblical kind of church where there's sacrifice your good for the benefit of others in a very independent culture where there are empire builders in religious roles. So a lot of, you know, people in churches are like, oh, you need to give everything to the church, your life, your time and energy, because there's some guy there who wants to build his own empire. And, we had enough of the Holy Roman Empire, thank you, doing that, but there's, like, people doing that all across the land, even as I speak. So there's the people, you don't demand that they don't live self-centered lives, but you encourage them not to. As a parent, you can basically control your kid to not do that. When you start dealing with individuals, there is a sociological pressure and model to live other-centered lives. So if you come into a group where everybody's living other-centered lives, everybody's having a quiet time, eventually people start having a quiet time, and then they start, you know, moving away from the self-centeredness. Of course, in every situation, you get people that just want to take, and they become a drain on the corporate body. And, you know, they're probably better suited to another environment. You can get rid of those people. In a family, you can't. You're stuck with them. So you have training, but you have more at your disposal to train them. You have more incentives. You know, in church, you know, you kind of don't have the incentives, except this is what the Word of God says. This is what you're doing. Do you know the consequences of what you're doing? It's only when you get to the point where, you know, God says exercise church discipline, a point where you actually eject people. So a good family and a church family should be pretty similar. There should be some mutuality. A problem in a church is that you have more takers than you do givers for the most part. And it's a large group of people. I mean, if I had like, you know, 50 kids, I'd like, forget about it. But, you know, if you have kids, you basically can train them one at a time. And that's really what's supposed to happen in a church, is when a person comes in, they come in through a person who trains them. they bring, yeah, you basically come in and you are basically mentored or discipled by people who are a little further down the path than you are for the most part. Or two people can train each other, as they say, this is what the scripture says, how are we going to do this? So there's a little different there. There's more authority and structure in a family than there is in a local church. But they should be pretty similar. These traits, your churches are supposed to produce something, godly characteristics in the people who attend. They're supposed to provide the environment, they're supposed to provide the encouragement. There's some people who think encouragement goes, hi, how are you? It's so good to see you. Whatever your name is. And then, you know, that's really not the right one.
Would you say that in most families and within churches, the individual quality of people, so maturity, is more important than the quantity?
Oh, totally, yeah. Quality will always trump quantity. So, there are more insects in the world than there are people. That is related, just think about it. Okay, our food's here, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our Father, for arranging and orchestrating our planet and our role in it in such a way that it benefits us and glorifies you. Thank you for your wisdom on families, both corporate and church and individual. Thank you that we can look at your truth and apply it and get blessed through the process. I pray for the families that are represented here, that you would bless them in such a way that they can bless others. Pray for us as individuals that we would be able to do the same thing. Pray for our body, the same as well. Thanks for our food. Pray that Charlie Brown things would go well for today. Bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.